we could have just done children's story in our row. We had everybody in the same row, didn't we? Come on up. Ricole, you sit right here. I need you close. Okay? I got to talk to you. I'll come your way. There, how's that? There we go. This is going to be a hard one this morning because we're going to talk about words. And we have some people that are just starting to work on words, right? Right? Okay, here's a question for you. How many words do you think you know? 10? Oh, you've got a number? Okay. 10?
No.
2? You're 3 years old, right? So you know the word 3.
One.
Uh-huh.
When are you old?
How old's mom? That's a good question. Good job. You know a lot of words. I'll talk to everybody since the kids are just here for now. I was studying words this week. I looked up a linguist. Do you know what a linguist is? A linguist is a person who studies words and how we learn words. And he was saying when we are little, it takes until we're about 1 year old. How old's Enzi?
One.
To start putting words together. How many has Enzi got? 20, 30 words? And I bet you have about 100, maybe more. 150 words, maybe. That's a lot of words you know already. How many do you think your dad knows? 2,000, you think? Okay, that's a big number, too. Yeah, yeah. The linguist said you need to know at least 2,000 words if you're learning a new language to be able to talk to other people. That's a lot of words to learn, isn't it? And you need 3,000 if you want to talk at depth or technically or emotions or feeling, a lot of words. And the linguist said that I looked up said, in our language, in the English language that we speak, there are about 1,000,000 words. That's a lot of words. Do you think I know all those? No. But I brought a book, special book. Do you know what this is? It's not the Bible. It's a dictionary. It's got all kinds of words in it. So if you don't know a word, you can look it up in a dictionary. This is old school, pre-Google. You can look it up in the dictionary, and you can find your word in there. And it'll tell you what that word means. Should we find one? Miserable. That's an uplifting one, isn't it? Means wretched or tragic or desolate. Words are cool. In our story today about Job, did you hear it when Joyce was reading? Job was having a very bad day, in fact, a very bad week and a bad month. So some of his friends came to console him, make him feel better. And you know what they did? Did they tell him, I hope you feel better? No. They just sat right beside him for 7 days and didn't say a word. Sometimes the best way to communicate to people is not to speak. That's different. Yeah. And other times, you need to use words. In the story that Jesus was telling, he said we can use words to harm or to help, to make people feel worse or feel better. So this week, as you think of all of those words you're learning and knowing, one of the good ways to think about them is, are these words bringing help to people and hope to people and happiness to people, or are they hurting people? All right? And I think you will lean towards the side of help and hope and happiness. All right? By next Sunday, I want you up to 300 words. I'm going to check with you, okay? See how many of you learned. All right. Good job. But you get to stay up here, okay? You have a special birthday blessing coming up. So you just stay right here with either mom or dad, okay?
Ricole, you had a birthday yesterday, is that right? And you turned how old?
Three.
That's amazing. Ricole, I really appreciate getting to know you, and I am so thankful for how good of friends you're becoming with Olivia. Olivia said that she had a blessing for you, too, and she really likes your dinosaur, and that was her blessing for you. We really appreciate you and your spirit and your love and your joy that you bring. So Glen Heights, I now open it up to you. What blessings do you have this morning for Bacol?
Cole, I'd like to offer a prayer for you.
That's okay. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for blessing us with Bacol, your beloved child, this precious gift. May we find joy and happiness every day in the chances that we have to show her Jesus, to teach her about your love and your peace, and to help her experience you. Help us, O Lord, to love Bacol unconditionally. Help us to enable her to grow into the person you've created her to be with all the unique passions and artistic gifts and joy and love you've blessed her with. Thank you for her intellect, for her compassion, for her ability to be such a great sister. Give us grace so that we can honor her and respect her and love her just as she is. Above all, we ask you to bless Bacol. Bless her with a heart that seeks after you and your ways of justice. Bless her with courage so that she always is herself. And may she always experience your abundant love and your never-ending peace. Thank you again for this wonderful gift. We can't wait to see all the ways you're going to use her to bring about your kingdom to this world. Amen.
Take out your supplement pages that are in your pew that has our Lenten songs that we are using for this Lenten season, and turn to number 2 in there, which is called Dust and Ashes. This is very fitting with what Ryan is going to be preaching on today. It's number 2, and I think Jeff led this last Sunday, and there are two parts, if you notice, the top line and the second line. And it's kind of a round. So I'm going to lead this side over here, which will be part 1, and Jeff will lead part 2 on that side, on the west side here. Lita's going to play through it first just to see how it goes, and then we're going to sing it in unison, and then we'll go into parts. And I'll start with this part 1, and then Jeff will lead into part 2.
Jesus, touch our face. Mark our failure and our falling. Holy Spirit, come, walk with us tomorrow. Take us as disciples, washed and wakened by your calling. Take us by the hand and lead us. Lead us through the desert sand. Dust and ashes soil our hands. Greed of market, pride of nation.
Walk with us tomorrow.
As we pray and struggle, push the meshes of oppression.
Take us by the hand and
take us by the hand and lead us. Lead us through the desert sands. Bring us living water. Holy Spirit, come.
Dust and ashes soil our
hands. Dust and ashes choke our tongue. Wasteland of depression.
Walk with us tomorrow.
Through all gloom and grieving to the paths of resurrection.
Take us by the hand and
take us by the hand and lead us. Lead us through the desert sands. Bring us living water, Holy Spirit,
Let us pray. O Lord, we entreat you, make us truly alive. Amen. Following in the footsteps of the desert mothers and fathers, and learning how to embrace brutal honesty, I'll openly confess that one of my favorite singer-songwriters in my early 20s was John Mayer. I'm confident that I can still recite the lyrics to every song from his first few albums. And if you ever manage to get me to go karaokeing, there's a high probability that I'll embarrass everyone by singing at least one John Mayer song. Consider yourselves warned. One of my favorite John Mayer songs is a lesser-known tune, My Stupid Mouth. If you're anything like me, and you have the propensity to think best while you are speaking, or better yet, after you've just finished speaking, then you'll probably relate to this song. It's one of the reasons I preach from a manuscript. I'm not going to sing the song for you, but the lyrics start out like this. My stupid mouth has got me in trouble. I said too much again to a date over dinner yesterday. I could see she was offended. She said, well, anyway, just dying for a subject change. Oh, another social casualty. Score one more for me. How could I forget? Mama said, think before speaking. No filter in my head. Oh, what's a boy to do? I guess he better find one soon. Later in the song, John Mayer contemplates giving up speaking.
I'm never speaking up again. It only hurts me. I'd rather be a mystery than she desert me. Oh, I'm never speaking up again, starting now. How after a very brief moment of silence, John just can't help but open up his mouth again. Silence is always harder than it seems it should be. And in this verse, he gets at the heart of why his mouth keeps getting him in trouble, why he keeps digging himself into deep holes. One more thing. Why is it my fault? So maybe I try too hard, but it's all because of this desire. I just want to be liked. I just want to be funny. Looks like the joke's on me, so call me Captain Backfire. I've got a sneaky suspicion that I'm not the only one who can relate to John's words. For I'm fairly certain that all of us, at least on occasion, have not taken the language we use seriously enough. We have trivialized language by speaking too quickly, by not speaking authentically, or by giving cheap cliche answers. We've wasted words, lots of words, all in the hopes of being liked or being considered funny. All to assuage our egos, or to strengthen the illusions that surround, protect, and comfort us. You see, as human beings at our core, we are communicative creatures. Language is what separates us from all the other wild animals. We are not simply instinctual creatures of nature. We are the animal that can express the world and express itself symbolically. And we see this point vividly in the creation story, where Adam is the animal that names all the other animals. That's our gift, and that's what separates us. But as humans, we've never really come to terms with the extraordinary revolution of language which brought us into being. We've never fully appreciated the gift it is to be linguistic animals. For instead of realizing that our life is constituted by communication, that language is the gift that we have been given for friendship, for communion, we often use language in ways that diminish our neighbors. We either don't take language seriously enough, and we say all the wrong things at the wrong time. The book of Job is a great example of this. Or we turn language into the way that we control and we manipulate other people, as a means of pushing others into thinking and acting and being like us. And the story of Babel is an example of this. The gift of language, that's one that we have abused again and again. Instead of seeing it as a blessing which allows for our difference, we perverted it into a weapon of mastery. Instead of seeing it as the gift we've been given by God so that we can flourish, we continually use language in such a way that belittles not only our existence, but the existence of others as well. One of the reasons that the desert teachers ran to the desert is they became convicted that we live in a world where it is barely possible to speak without making life more destructive and difficult, either for ourselves or for others. A world where it's rare to find people using language in a way that affirms and edifies others and opens them up to the possibility of life. So they fled from this world so that they could x-ray their language, to come to terms with all the wasted words which they use every single day, words that did not build up the neighbors and did not lead them to God. In other words, they ran to the desert because they took Jesus' teaching on language seriously, that the language we use reveals our hearts. That one day we're going to be held account for every word we waste, every empty word we've ever spoken. That it's by our words that we will either be acquitted or condemned. Talk about a foreign teaching for us today in this world of email and Twitter and alternative facts. A teaching that makes loving our enemies seem fairly mundane. How many wasted words do I use every day? How do I begin to take language more seriously? In this world where I am surrounded by more words than any generation ever before. For today, they say that the average person encounters more than 490,000 words in one day, which is more than Tolstoy's classic War and Peace. How many of those words are life-giving? How many are actively helping me tune my life into God's life? In this society of words, if there's one truth which we need to learn from the desert mothers and fathers, it's probably this one, that God calls us to take language seriously, that God beckons us to dig deep and explore the language we use so that we can make sure that our language is helping others encounter life. For it's our stupid mouths which more often than anything else lead us astray. It's our normal habits of speech which so readily reinforce our imprisonment. I believe this is what Abba Isidore was trying to teach when he spoke this wisdom. To live without speaking is better than to speak without living. For the former who lives rightly does good even by his silence. But the latter does no good even when he speaks. When words and life correspond to one another, they are together the whole of philosophy. When words and life correspond to one another, they are the whole of philosophy. The desert mothers and fathers, they fled from their worlds in hopes that in the desert their language would be restored. They ran so that they could learn a new way of speaking which would bring life for everyone. This is why if there's one virtue that was universally recommended by the desert fathers and mothers, it was silence. Why silence? Because silence disables us from using words to affirm and to justify our own actions. Silence stops us from manipulating situations and other people to our own benefit. And silence disrupts us from constantly trying to create excuses, either to ourselves or to others. In other words, silence is a kind of death. For silence involves a surrendering, which often makes us quite uncomfortable. One which beckons us to learn how to let what there is be what there is. This is precisely what John Mayer couldn't do in My Stupid Mouth. For when he tried to stop speaking, when he tried to just let it be, he couldn't. The awkwardness was just too much. He couldn't stop himself from trying to create excuses for why he digs himself into those holes. This is exactly what ultimately happens in the story of Job as well. One of the most remarkable and yet overlooked details of the story is the actions of Job's friends at the end of chapter 2. When they hear about Job's calamities, they set out from a far distance simply to be there for their friend. And when they see them, they don't offer trite words of comfort. No, they weep with him. They sprinkle dust on their heads to mourn and to lament with him. We are even told that they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him. 7 days without a word. They beautifully offer their presence, their bodies, to profoundly journey with their friend in this time of trouble. If only Job's friends would have been more patient. If only they would have sat in silence for another week or two or for however long was needed. But they couldn't. Perhaps the silence became too much for them. Perhaps they had other things to do. Yet their presence only becomes a source of pain for Job when they open up their mouths, when they fall back on their easy answers and their half-truths. For instead of just letting what there is be what is, their words try to force Job to make sense of this horror, which makes no sense. And as they spoke in a way that reinforced their beliefs, they refused to die. And in their refusal to die, that brought about another sort of death for Job. We have all reenacted the failure of Job's friends. For all of us have succumbed to the temptation at some point to speak in ways that primarily gratify us, our longings for approval and respect. At a very young age, we are taught to use our words to carve out space in this world, to establish an identity, to defend our positions. Silence involves a death to this way of being. However, just because silence is a form of death doesn't mean that silence isn't beautiful as well. For silence enables us to hesitate for just long enough that we allow the groanings from the depths of our spirit to spring forth. As we sit in silence, we offer ourselves the space to resist the easy reaction, the obvious phrase, the habitual and stale ways of speaking, which we fall back on far too often. We also run from the compulsion to speak too quickly or offer half-truths that we don't really believe deep down inside. Silence is often what enables us to find the possibility of speaking in a way that is more clear and honest and expresses the truths of ourselves, the creative words that work within our depths. Because life-giving speech and thoughts, they don't often come quickly nor easily. Often they need time to mature. And often they must take into account exactly who you are saying them to, and how these specific words might connect them to God's life. And this is no easy task. As many of you know, I attended a Quaker school for college. And during my last 2 years, I attended a weekly silent meeting on campus. I still remember how difficult those first few meetings were, constantly fighting the urge to use my language in ways that express my thoughts, my faith, struggling to resist the temptation to use my words to speak out and stand out from everyone else and make myself seem important among all my peers. However, after a time, it became quite freeing, no longer feeling the need to compete for space with my friends. Often weeks would go by without anyone saying a word during that hour together. And when someone did break the silence, you could sense that they were yearning something deep and trying to express something that they couldn't yet articulate from within their souls. And because you hadn't heard someone speak for a very long time, you couldn't help but attentively listen to every single word they mustered. That's the beauty of silence. Silence not only lets you be more intentional about the words that you say, it also helps you hear the words that others say as well. It helps you encounter another person more expectantly. The meetings that I attended those 2 years, they opened me up to a new way of thinking about language. And that's, I believe, what the desert fathers and mothers were searching after as well. We all don't have the opportunity to run to the desert or the mountains so that we can sit in silence and x-ray our speech. Though I'm pretty certain that we all could benefit from some more time every single day away from words. Not just from speaking, but from television and books and email and everything else. However, the point of silence isn't silence. It's to make sure that the words which we use are life-giving words, Words which enable us and others to experience the rhythm of God's divine life. Words which bring beauty and joy into this world. For those of you who read yesterday's saying about Abba Arsenis and Abba Moses, what I love about it is that it reminds us that there's not just one way to live out our faith, that there's not just one way to connect others to God's presence. Abba Arsenis loved silence. He firmly believed that presence speaks louder than words, that his body, just being there, could comfort people. And Abba Moses loved talking. Moses was more like me, and he just loved to help find people, experience God's joy, and get to know the gods of grace. And as the saying makes clear, both of these are beautiful because both believed deeply that language matters, and they both found different ways of showing that we should only use language to affirm and open up others and ourselves to the way of life. There's silence and there's honey cakes. This is why I believe the church is so important. Because church is the place we come for our speech to be restored. It's the place where we learn the habits necessary for us to be in silence and to speak attentively, patiently, and deliberately so that we can help others and ourselves connect to God's creative life. Is this not what the miracle of Pentecost is all about? God created the church specifically to be a place where people can come together and experience something beautiful and intelligible that can arise only out of the cacophony of our differences, from our different voices and our different gifts. What if people could recognize our faith simply by how we spoke, not by the religious words we use, or because we're constantly sharing our faith, but because whenever we dare to open our mouths, people encounter an absence of cliché, our dehumanizing mockery, our glib consolations? What if people could recognize our faith by our longing to make sure that every word we use in some way contributes to the building up of ourselves and our neighbors, so that all our words help everyone around us better be attuned to God's good work among us? Let me close again by repeating the saying that Joy shared this morning. A brother asked Abba Poman, "Is it better to speak or to be silent?" The old man said to him, "The person who speaks for God's sake does well, and the person who keeps silent for God's sake also does well." Amen.
Ryan has chosen a very interesting song or hymn that goes with the sermon. It's number 140 in the hymnal, number 140. It's called "Open, Lord, My Inward Ear," and it has interesting words. First of all, it's called "Whisper," and it's very fitting because it talks about noise, it talks about peace and silence, and then it talks about a whirlwind and earthquakes in contrast to the quietness that's expressed in the song, in this hymn. So it is new, and I don't want to sing a solo on this, so please try to help me out. Lita's going to play through the melody once, and then we're going to sing verses 1 and 2 in unison, and then we'll break into parts for verses 3, 4, and 5. Thank you.
Every high aspiring.